I had a very quiet 4th of July holiday. All of our immediate family from the area were traveling, and so it was just me and Sandra. And so we were just relaxing and taking it easy. Let me get things. Okay. Here we go. Yeah, we were relaxing and pretty much just taking it easy. I like to, on the 4th of July, it's kind of nice just to sit back and relax. I did, one thing I like to do is to watch the musical 1776. You can almost count on it being played during the 4th of July holiday period. And it's a musical on the debate and signing of the Declaration of Independence, and it's humorous, but it brings out some very significant points, some very sobering points about the times. So I just found it very enjoyable to do that. And I don't know how many of you did. I watched the president's address on the 4th of July, that late afternoon. It was a lot of controversy there because, a lot of anti-Trump feelings among a certain portion of the population in general. But it shouldn't be a partisan kind of thing. I didn't feel that it was very partisan at all. It was a praise of America kind of speech, and talking about heroes of the past and things of this nature, kind of honoring the armed services along the way. And, surprisingly, the tanks didn't roll and they didn't take over D.C. or anything like that. So we're safe for another week at least. But at the conclusion of his speech, he said something that caught my notice. And I'll bring it up. I'll bring the quote up here. He concluded by saying, "The spirit of American independence will never fade, never fail, but will reign forever and ever and ever." So that was how he ended his speech, and I thought that was an interesting way to end it. And I also thought, well, it may not exactly end that way that he and, of course, many people would like to envision that things will end. It may not be exactly that way. But I was thinking, and speaking during the 4th of July, there's a lot of discussion about the Declaration of Independence, the Founding Fathers, and those kind of contributions that they made. And one thing I can never recall once in all the 4th of July celebrations that I've witnessed, never once has I heard anyone ever refer, at least outside this church, refer to the reason the United States is here, why we're prospering, and the true founding father. We'd never hear him referred to. Abraham. It's the promises that God gave to Abraham that have enabled us to be here today, observing the freedoms that this country has to offer. But you never hear anybody much mention that. Most people don't realize just where those blessings come from, it seems. But in thinking about the Declaration of Independence, it's not just a it's not just a Declaration of Independence, but it's a Declaration of Liberty. And the whole idea of the Declaration of Independence, we need to put in writing why we're doing what we're going to do. But it didn't, nothing much would have come of that piece of paper, because it was just a piece of paper, until the freedom was won in a very hard-fought war. And that war didn't end for five more years until in Yorktown in 1781, the Declaration being signed 5 years earlier. So that was basically just a piece of paper until it was won through a hard-fought war. Now, it kind of reminds me of thinking of a scripture in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, breaking into a thought here, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's where true liberty comes from. And it was a hard-fought war, a war that could have gone either way. You know much about the history of the Revolutionary War. The early years were not that promising of that war. There were a lot of setbacks. But towards the last year or so, the tide began to turn. And the Washington's army was up in the New York, New England area, and they were beginning to win some very important victories in that area. There was the Southern Continental Army that was battling Cornwallis down in the Carolinas. And by the time 1781 came around, things were strong enough up in the New England area that Washington could pull out 7,000 of his troops and send them south. Now, in those days, to send troops from the Rhode Island area down to Virginia, it took the whole summer. They just basically walked, is how they got there. But you didn't move troops very well, and it was done in secret. So the British didn't know that some of those troops had been pulled out, and then they joined up finally in September of that year. They joined up with the Southern Continental Army in Williamsburg. And so Washington had about 19,000 troops, both the colonial troops and French troops who were helping. And, of course, the French played a huge role at that time because Cornwallis was the British general, and he had retreated up into the Yorktown, Virginia. And the reason he retreated there is the York River flows by Yorktown, empties into the Chesapeake Bay, and so it was fairly wide there, maybe a quarter mile or longer wide, and it's navigable. So the British ships, the British fleet was going to come up, sail up the York River, and provide cannon support from the river for Cornwallis, or if things turned bad, allow him to retreat to the ships and evacuate. But the French fleet intervened, the British fleet, as it was heading towards the York River, and they were defeated, and they had to turn back. And it was the French fleet then that sailed up the York River, and Cornwallis had nowhere to go. He was trapped, his back against the river. In front of him were the 19,000 colonial forces. And so they dug in, and it was kind of the beginnings of a trench warfare type of thing. They dug in, and Washington brought his troops from Williamsburg over to Yorktown, which is only about a 15 or 20 mile trek to get there. Anybody ever been to the Yorktown battlefield? Anybody ever been? One, two. Now I know there's a third one. She's not raising her hand. It was my wife. She and I were brought up within about 20 miles of the Yorktown battlefield, about 30 miles from Williamsburg. So we were very much in that historical area. We've been to the Yorktown battlefield many times over the years. I think I have somewhere a picture of my wife. She wasn't my wife then. We were in high school, sitting on a cannon there on the battlefield. So we're very familiar with that area. You know, it's kind of very historic area, Williamsburg, Yorktown, the first Jamestown, all that stuff. You know, it was just kind of old hat to us. And the same thing with Washington, D.C. You know, we were only 3 hours away from D.C. In grade school, we were taking trips up to D.C., class trips and that sort of thing. But so I've wandered around that area and know it very well. And at the time, they had a very nice seafood restaurant there, too, right on the York River. But Cornwallis was trapped there. And so Washington moved his troops in on on September the 29th is when the cannons, the colonial troops' cannons first opened fire on Yorktown, the troops by the river there at Yorktown. And maybe it's just a coincidence, maybe it doesn't really mean anything, but I find it interesting that date. The September 29th of 1781 happened to be, on a Saturday, the Day of Atonement. And so the Battle of Yorktown, which lasted about 3 weeks, was fought from Atonement through the Feast of Tabernacles. And actually, Cornwallis surrendered on October the 19th, which was 9 days after the last great day that year. So I thought that was kind of interesting that at that point, that's when that document had some meaning. Before, it was just a piece of paper. Now, the victory was won, and that document had some meaning. Now, I want to ask you a question here to get into the sermon. The question, you know, that was a declaration of independence from tyranny at that time. But what about us? When did our declaration of independence from the tyranny of this world's God, Satan, when did that declaration of independence occur? When did the seeking of liberty, you might say, really begin for the Church of God? Now, a case can be made that happened around 2,000 years ago. And that's going to be the title of my sermon today, The Beginning of Christ's Ministry. The beginning of Christ's ministry. I want to look at what was going on at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. And as a subtitle, questions you may have never thought to ask about that time. Questions that you may have never thought to ask. And let me start with this question. Why didn't anyone figure out when the Messiah would come? You ever asked yourself that question? Why did nobody figure it out? Now why was it such a mystery? Because we can look back and say, yeah. We can count the days and say, yeah, it all fits with the prophecy from Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. First verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, thou shalt be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So for a total of 69 weeks. Now that's a pretty definitive statement from the time of the going forth of the command to restore and build, rebuild Jerusalem. That's a date that can be pinned down. But then in verse 27, it goes a little bit further and says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So now it gets even more specific of 3.5 days, prophetic days, he will confirm the covenant. Now, why didn't anybody back then figure that out? The Bible indicates in several, Old Testament indicates in several places, the idea of a prophetic day for a year type of thing. And so you'd think, well, maybe some people, they were pretty smart people back then. They had some biblical scholars. And you'd think maybe somebody would have associated the two and gone through the same calculation that we go through when we see this prophecy now, because we know pretty sure, the historians are pretty sure, of when the command was given by Artaxerxes in the seventh year of his reign, which is what the Bible says, in the seventh year of his reign. We know that that year was September of, from September of 458 to September of 457 BC. So that was the seventh year, that period. And we're pretty confident of that, at least the archaeologists, the historians. The Babylonians and then followed up by the Persians were very good record keepers. And so we have a lot of evidence about the reigns and so forth, and some cross-references from different countries that interacted with each other. And so that's a very confident date historically, you might say. And if you take then the latest, the date of that would happen would be September of 457, then we do the calculations. You know, we take the 69 weeks, convert it to days by multiplying by 7. We come out with 483 days, which are 483 prophetic years, using the day for a year idea. And then since and we're taking the 457 as the latest time that it would have happened, and subtracting 457 BC off of 483, that kicks us into AD, and we make that subtraction, and we get 26 years, or 26 AD, except that there was no zero year. So since there was no zero year, we have to kick in one more year and come up to 27 AD. Then would be when the Messiah would be expected to in some way make an appearance. Now, you have to, the people that might have been doing this kind of calculation back then and prior to Christ being born even, people back then who were doing that, you read the prophecy and says, you know, it just says until the Messiah. Well, is that until he's born? Is that until he's conquered the world, which is the thinking that what the Messiah would do for most of the Jews at that time. So there's a little leeway for flexibility. You know, was it when he starts his ministry, when he was born? You know, there could be a little question there about that. But you would think that surely some of the Jewish scholars would have known the date, or at least when the seventh year of Artaxerxes was, and especially when the exiled people went back to Jerusalem to start building the temple. That was probably a pretty significant date down through the history from the time that it happened in the 400s BC. Right on down till Christ's time. That was a pretty significant date. You think they probably had a pretty good record and would have known about when that happened. But, you know, they didn't, it seems. Seemed to be a little bit of a surprise. We have one hint. We have one hint that maybe some people did make this kind of calculation. And that was the wise men. They came looking for Christ at his birth. They came from the east. You know, even though the Jews came back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, many stayed where they were in Babylon and that area. And they had built their lives there. They stayed there. And so there was a large contingent of Jews to the east in those countries of what was at one time Babylon, later on Persia. But they came looking and say, well, man, they're following this star, but why would they think that star has anything to do with the birth of a Savior, the Messiah? Unless they had maybe made some calculations. So we get that hint, but that's all it is, a hint. We can only speculate about that. But it is interesting to think about that aspect of the visit of the wise men. But if we look at the kind of a timeline here, as I've laid out here, from the fall of 27 A.D., from the fall of 27 A.D., a 3.5-year ministry, and it's pretty clear that Christ's physical ministry here on earth lasted 3.5 years. As a matter of fact, you can identify the four Passovers. They're specifically mentioned, or if not the Passover itself, the days of unleavened bread are mentioned, and you can identify. And so if you take a 3.5-year period, that will include the first 6 months before the Passover of 28 A.D., and then three consecutive years ending in the Passover, and the last one being 31 A.D., when Christ was crucified. And that kind of fits into the Jewish calendar and our understanding of Christ being 3 days and three nights in the tomb, that he was resurrected, as we understand, late Saturday afternoon. That means he would have been crucified on a Wednesday afternoon, which was that year was the Passover. And so 3 days and three nights, his resurrection late Saturday afternoon. And his empty tomb, of course, was not discovered till Sunday morning. So it all fits in. The numbers work very well. And again, we have the advantage of hindsight. But as we look at the main events, Christ was baptized in the fall of 27 A.D., more than likely after the Feast of Tabernacles. And I say more than likely because we don't have a lot of information about the beginning of Christ's ministry, but it doesn't mention a Feast of Tabernacles after he was baptized. So he probably was baptized after the Feast of Tabernacles, since it's not mentioned in terms of him going to preach at the feast or anything like that. But he was baptized in any case in the fall. His temptation in the wilderness was sometime later on that year. We don't know exactly when that occurred, but sometime before the Passover of 28 A.D. John was arrested probably right around Pentecost or just before Pentecost. Of 28 A.D. It was after the Passover of that year that he was arrested. And sometime between 29 A.D. and 30 A.D., we don't know exactly when, but he was murdered. But so his ministry, which probably started about 6 months before Christ was baptized, because that was when John would have been 30, Christ turned 30 about 6 months later, and that's about when he began his ministry. So that's why we think that John's ministry probably was about a year leading up to Christ's baptism, and then another year and a half or so after Christ began his ministry, then John was killed. Then, of course, Christ was crucified Passover 31 A.D., so that's kind of a timeline there. Now, A.T. Robinson, in his Harmony of the Gospels, he calls this period from right after the Passover of 28 A.D. to around the Passover of 30 A.D. He calls this the Great Galilean Ministry, because Christ is spending a lot of his time over that year and a half, 2 year period, preaching in Galilee. He refers to the previous year from Passover 27 A.D. to Passover 28 A.D. as the year of obscurity, because we don't learn much about that period of time until the last 6 months of that year before when Christ was baptized. Now, what I want to do is focus in on the very beginning of Christ's ministry today. That's what this sermon is going to be about, the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. And we're going to start when he was baptized. Here I've got a map that shows the general area of northern Israel. This is the Galilee area here. You can see Nazareth over here. The Jordan River, and John was baptizing up and down the Jordan River, and that just gives you a little feel for the geography of the area. But the the fall of 27 AD, that was the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now I'm going to focus in on two things: John the Baptist's ministry, first of all, and Christ's baptism at Bethabara. We don't know exactly where Bethabara is. Whatever that little community was, it's been kind of lost in history. But it was along the Jordan River. And since Christ was living in Nazareth at that time and John was baptizing up and down the Jordan Valley, it's probably over in this area somewhere, just a little south of the Sea of Galilee. But we don't know for sure exactly where that was. But anyway, I want to focus on those two aspects. Let's begin with John the Baptist's ministry. You remember my subtitle was Some Questions That You May Have Never Thought to Ask. And so I want to ask some of those questions and address them. I may not be able to answer all of them specifically, but at least give you some ideas about what the answer might be. But the big question about John the Baptist's ministry is, what did John the Baptist know, and when did he know it? When did he know it? And I'm referring specifically to what did he know about Jesus Christ? When did he know that Jesus Christ was the coming Messiah? When did he know the details of what that ministry was going to, Christ's ministry was going to do? When did he figure out all this stuff? So that's a big question. I'll take a good part of the sermon just exploring that. But to do that, we have to ask some other questions. You know, John the Baptist, you know the story of John the Baptist. His father was a priest. His mother was a descendant of Aaron. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He lived in the Judean hills. and he began preaching some time, probably about 6 months before Christ began his ministry. But he began preaching all up and down the Jordan Valley. Here I'll show a larger map here so that you can see. Now here's the Dead Sea, Jerusalem, and that area. He was preaching all up and down that area. So what did he know, and when did he know it, in terms of his knowledge about what was going on? Well, let's look at Luke 3, verses 2 and 3. When Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All right, so this is describing the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And so there are some questions that immediately come to mind just reading this short passage. And one is, well, how did the word come to John? Who sent John to baptize with water? Where did this idea come from? I mean, that wasn't a Jewish tradition to go around baptizing people for repentance. And yet someone directed John in what to do. Who was that? Well, it wasn't Christ. He was a human being at that time. It wasn't him. So it must have come from God the Father. And since no one has heard the voice or seen God the Father, it must have been an emissary from God, more than likely an angel, which is kind of interesting when you think about it. He had to get this information from God. He just didn't make it up off the top of his head. So it's more than likely an angel. We don't know for sure, and we don't know which angel. But it would seem appropriate if it was Gabriel, the same angel that appeared to his father before he was born. But we don't know that. But he did get some detailed information as to what to do, to start preaching the remittance of sins and baptizing people with water. Now, look at John 1 and verse 33. John 1 verse 33, "But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Now you read this scripture, this of course is quoting John the Baptist. You read this scripture, you see that John didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. And so he would know for certainty the one who prepared him for his ministry, told him to go baptize, said, "There will be a day when you will see God's Spirit descending, and that will be the one." Now, so John didn't know that Jesus Christ was the Savior. Now, maybe he wondered if perhaps that might be the case, but we don't know for sure. But look at Matthew 3 in verses 5 and 6. John goes out and begins his ministry. Matthew 3, verse 5, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." He became extremely popular. He must have been a tremendous speaker. And people flocked to hear him speak. He reached into their heart, and they confessed their sins and were baptized. Now, here's another map of the area. It shows a little more of a relief map. Judah down here, this green stretch along here, these are all mountains or hills. They're not that really big, but these are the Judean hills. This is where he lived, but then he was baptizing all up and down there. So so he was attracting a tremendous following. So another question related to what did John the Baptist know and when did he know it is this: what was the focus of John's ministry? What was the focus of John the Baptist's ministry? Look at, let's continue on in Matthew here, Matthew 3 verses 7 through 9. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones.'" So what was the focus of John's ministry? It appears to be strongly oriented towards the second coming of Christ. When you look at this scripture, he's talking about fleeing from the wrath to come. He's talking about Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that was the general idea, that when Christ, when the Messiah came, he was going to take over, he was going to destroy Rome, he was going to set up his kingdom. And that was the general thinking of Jews at that time. And that's what he was preaching. Now, John did know he was fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. In other words, he's going to clean house, is what John was preaching. He's going to come in with fire, and he's going to clean up his mess after him, you might say. Now, look at, again, back to Matthew. Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. Again, this is John speaking. Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So again, the focus seems to be on Christ's second coming. Now, there is some emphasis placed here that there will be some people who will be spared, who will repent. But, you know, the strong focus seems to be on Christ coming as King of Kings. And much of this comes, of course, from the Old Testament. Now, another question is, well, how well did John the Baptist know Jesus Christ? I mean, after all, there was a relationship between the families, some kinship probably, that they were related. Now, Christ was raised in Nazareth up in Galilee. John the Baptist was raised down in the hills of north of Jerusalem, the Judean hills. And so they didn't live very close to each other. But surely, because of the relationship of their mothers in particular, they knew each other and probably gathered together at the feast and things like that. And so they were well aware of each other. So how well did John know Christ? Well, most of what we know about this period of time before Christ began his ministry, and we know very little, but most of it is given in Luke chapter 2. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And the child, referring to Christ, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So it became clear from early on that Jesus Christ was something very special, something very different from what anyone had ever seen before. And then in this, after stating this in verse 40, Luke goes on to describe what happened when Jesus was 12 years old and was down in Jerusalem at the feast. And his family caravan took off, and they just assumed he was somewhere in the caravan, got a day's journey away, and couldn't find him. So they had to go back, hunt him down, and they finally found him 3 days later. And that's is given in Luke 2, verses 46 and 47. Luke 2, 46. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. All right, now, I want you to use your imagination. How many of you have had a 12-year-old? A lot of you. How many of you were 12 years old at one time? How many of you have grandchildren that have reached 12 years of age? Okay. We know a lot of 12-year-olds in our own families and in our friends' families. All right, imagine this. You're at the Feast of Tabernacles in Orange Beach. We got 1,500, 2,000 people there. You know how it is at the feast. Most of you have been to Orange Beach one time or another. Everybody's talking, fellowshipping, before and after services and so forth. You look around and you can't find that 12-year-old. Where is he? Where'd he go? He's around here somewhere, and you start looking for him. And it just so happened that was the day that the president of the Church of God spoke. And so you go looking for him. I bet he's behind those curtains back there in the back. You go back there, and there's a kitchen off to the left, and you see some ministers in there. You see Mr. Jim Franks in there. You see Mr. Phil Sandilands in there. You see some ministers from Florida. You see one from up in Ohio. They're gathered around this table, and there's your 12-year-old. What would you think? Oh, man, what has he done? What has he done now? Or she. But if you're thinking, what has he done? It probably was a he that you would think that of. But in any case, then you find out that he's carrying on this conversation with this group of ministers, asking them questions, giving answers to questions they ask him. Can you remotely imagine yourself as a 12-year-old, your kids as a 12-year-old, any of your grandkids as a 12-year-old, anybody you know that's been 12 years old that would be in that kind of position? Can you even imagine that happening to any 12-year-old you've ever thought of, known, or anything? I can't. But that's what Jesus Christ was doing. That's what he was doing then. Now then his parents find him. In Luke 2:51, they kind of scold him a little bit. You know, what are you doing? And he says to them in Luke 2:51, he says to them, "Why do you seek? Did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But then this is an interesting sentence here. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Now wait a minute. Didn't angels appear to them? Both of them. And yet they didn't understand? You know, I don't think it means they didn't understand anything, but the magnitude of what was going to happen, the magnitude of that, They didn't grasp how world-changing, how earth-shaking what they were involved in was going to be. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. She was thinking. She was beginning to get a glimpse, probably, of a bigger picture. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He had a reputation. He had a flawless, impeccable reputation. This was the man Jesus. So you had to figure that John knew him, probably knew him reasonably well, and certainly knew of his reputation. All right, so we've kind of begun to focus in on what John the Baptist knew and when did he know it, but I haven't really answered that question completely yet. But let me bring up another question here, and let's talk about Christ's baptism. Let's look into Christ's baptism a little bit. Big question, why did Christ need to be baptized? Why did Christ need to be baptized? Now, he came to John the Baptist. And, well, let's look at the account in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so. Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Now, keep in mind that John didn't know who the Messiah was going to be. And yet when Jesus shows up, he says, you should be baptizing me. You know, you can't help but suspect that John was beginning to get an idea, perhaps, of who that Messiah might be. But he wasn't absolutely sure until he saw that sign. But he considered Christ such a righteous man and said, no, we got it backwards. You should be baptizing me. So why did Christ need to be baptized? Did he need God's Spirit? No, he had that. Did he need to repent? No, he hadn't sinned. There was no need for repentance. Did he need forgiveness? No, he hadn't sinned. So, why did he need to be baptized? Was it a hot day? He said, man, I think I'll be baptized. I wanted to say hello to John. I think I'll go ahead and cool off here. Why did Christ need to be baptized? Now, he says it here. He says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So the answer, at least one answer, a partial answer, is Christ was setting an example. He didn't need to be baptized in the sense of being forgiven for any sins, or confessing any sins that he had made. You know, he didn't need forgiveness. He had God's Spirit. He didn't need to repent. But he hadn't been baptized. And the example he was going to leave for us is to be baptized and then go on into perfection. And so that was the part of the example he was setting. Baptized, and then he finished his life on earth going unto perfection. And the only one that has achieved that perfect life. You know, so he was... He was doing it to set an example. But there might be another reason why this occurred also. Certainly that was a big reason. But I want to come back to that in a few minutes here. But I want to go back to, I read John 1:33 a while ago. I want to read the context of the passage that I pulled that out of. John 1 verses 32 to 34 here. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So that was the complete passage. So look what he says here. He says, I did not know him. Well, what was he talking about? Clearly he knew Christ. Clearly he knew Christ. But he didn't say what he's saying. I did not know him as the Messiah. Yeah, I knew him. I had great respect for him. Everybody did. But the Messiah, that's what I didn't know for sure until I saw the Spirit descending upon him. That's when he knew. Now, let's look at the parallel account here, Matthew 3 and verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. So he saw something. Doesn't necessarily mean it was a dove, looked like a dove, but it was descending like a dove, but it was some kind of spiritual form that just fell on his head. And then the parallel account in Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, Luke 3, 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." I had a question about this passage not long ago. Matter of fact, it's one of the reasons that it inspired this sermon. Doesn't the scripture say that no one has seen or heard the Father? It does. I'll show you that in just a moment. But the question is, what about the voice? Clearly, this was God the Father speaking directly to the Son. And what about the voice? Well, what does the scripture say? Does it say who heard the voice? Let's look at the account in Mark 1, verses 10 and 11. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay, who heard the voice? The voice was speaking directly to Jesus Christ. It didn't say, "I'm a messenger sent from God to say." This was God speaking directly to Jesus Christ. Does it say that anybody else heard the voice? It doesn't, does it? And quoting now what I mentioned a minute ago, John 5:37, this is Jesus Christ saying, "Then the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So with this scripture and the others, the only person that heard the voice was Jesus Christ. And we see other examples in the Bible where some people hear things and others don't. You know, God's controlling all this kind of stuff. Some person might see something, another person doesn't. And that's what happened here. That he was speaking to Christ, and Christ was the only one that heard it. But how about seeing? Well, of course, it wasn't God. It was the Spirit of God that was descending. Well, we know that Christ saw it, and we know that John the Baptist saw it. We don't know whether anybody else saw that or not. Just those two. So this was God the Father speaking directly to his Son. And that was the sign for John. So he saw it, but probably didn't hear what was said, since no one has heard the voice of God. Now, another question here. Why did John later send the disciples to ask if Christ was the one? He saw the sign. Why was he asking that question? Let's go to Luke 7, verses 20 through 23. When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" That sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? But think about, what was John expecting? probably what everybody else was expecting. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, throwing off Roman rule and taking kingship. And that wasn't happening. Some suggest that, well, perhaps maybe it was a moment of weakness for John the Baptist. That seems highly unlikely. It just doesn't seem likely at all. Some suggest, well, it was for the benefit of disciples. Well, possibly. But what makes this interesting is Christ's reply. How Christ answered him. Verses 22 and 23. How did he answer him? Well, at first he ignored them. And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Why didn't he just say, "Yep, I'm the one"? But instead, he demonstrated the power of the God's Spirit by healing all kinds of people in front of these John's disciples that came to him, and then went back and said, "Tell him what you've seen." He never really answered the question. He said, "Just tell him what you have seen." He says, "Here's what I'm doing now." And who was being offended? The religious leaders of those time. Those are the ones that were being offended. But what Christ was doing here was giving a new understanding to John about the plan. About the plan. Look, I'm going to leave this Luke verse 21 and 22 that I just read up here, but I'm going to put something side by side here. Isaiah 29 verses 18 and 19 first, prophecy. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of the obscurity and darkness. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." And that's one of the prophecies that Christ was beginning to fulfill at that time. And let's look at another one, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Okay, now, John the Baptist knew all these prophecies. He understood the coming. And as a matter of fact, if you go back and look at the context of each of these two prophecies in Isaiah 29, Isaiah 35, you go back and look at those two prophecies and then answer this question: what were they talking about? You would say, well, they're talking about the millennium. They're talking about the millennium. You know, that's how we quote this Isaiah 35. We often quote that as a millennial scripture at the Feast of Tabernacles. But what Christ was saying is, this is beginning to happen now. It's not just a millennial thing. The story begins here, right now. To John, before your very eyes, it's starting. Now, we think of we tend to kind of think in terms of, there's Christ's first coming, and then his second coming. Boy, I can't wait till that second coming. We kind of think of it as two events with thousands of years in between. That's not what Jesus meant. That was not the message that Jesus was sending to John. By saying that, look, we're beginning to fulfill these prophecies today in terms of healings, both physically and spiritually. We're beginning to fulfill these today. And Christ's message was, you're thinking of the ending. We are just beginning. We're just beginning. Now back to, I said I'd come back in a moment to why, another reason why Christ needed to be baptized. I want to go to Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. Now, I didn't throw this, I should maybe should have put this up parallel, but I didn't have enough room. But Jesus Christ quoted this scripture in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. He quoted this scripture when he went to Nazareth, stood up to read, and he read this verse that I've got on the screen now, which is basically the first verse. But he read it, and this is traditionally a verse that's read at Pentecost in Jewish synagogues. So this might have well been around Pentecost when this took place at that time. But this is what he read, Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But the prophecy doesn't stop there. It keeps on going. But Christ stopped. That's the only part that is quoted in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, almost verbatim. Now, why did he stop? Well, let's look at the rest of it. I put it in a different color here. But it's just continuing the same sentence, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console all those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and oil for joy, oil for joy for the mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the plantings of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So, I've heard it speculated that, well, this first part is what he did at his first coming. And the second part is what he's going to do at his second coming. Except he did some of the second part at his first coming. Did he not proclaim the acceptable year of the day of vengeance? Didn't he tell us the signs of when that day of vengeance was coming? Didn't he comfort those who mourned when he was here the first time? Didn't he do these things? Bring joy to those with a spirit of heaviness? He did all those things. But the focus, certainly, was on the first part of this passage, which is the part that Jesus Christ quoted. But I have another question here. My question is, why did Christ need to be baptized, is what I'm talking about here. But looking at back at verse 1 here of Isaiah 61, because the Lord has anointed me. When did that happen? When was Jesus Christ anointed? Now, an anointing is a consecration where hands are laid, not necessarily with oil every time, but the laying on of hands. When I was ordained, That was, well, my 40th anniversary of my ordination will be around the Feast of Tabernacles this year. When I was ordained, it was up in Tupelo, Mississippi. Roger West was the pastor. Leon Jackson was the elder that was present. They laid hands on me. They prayed. And one of the things they prayed was for God's Spirit to guide me. For God's Spirit to guide me. But I had God's Spirit. I had God's Spirit for years. But they laid hands on me and asked for God, special guidance from God through His Spirit that put me and every minister that's ever been ordained into a special category of service. Of service. I was ordained to a service, not to a position, but to be a servant to God's people. So, who anointed Christ? Says he was anointed here, or at least the prophecy says he would be anointed. Who anointed him? Was it not God the Father when he was baptized? You know, we talk about, quite often we talk about the hand of God. The Bible does. The hand of the Lord, the hand of God. And it's talking about the power of the Spirit. The hand of God did this. Well, it was God's Spirit that did it. But the phrase is used as the hand of God. When God's Spirit came down on Jesus Christ, was not that, at least figuratively, the hand of God? So when was Christ anointed? Seems like he didn't need to be baptized, but the hand of God, the power of God's Spirit, came down upon Jesus Christ at that time. And Christ then began baptizing. He began anointing, doing the healings, doing all these things, basically proclaiming liberty. And this quote of Isaiah 61 might be viewed as a declaration of independence from tyranny of this world that Christ repeated to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives. This was the beginning. It was only, you might say, a piece of paper. There's still a war that has to be fought, that every single one of us have to fight. And there was a war that Jesus Christ, you might say, had to fight against tyranny. Look at Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 5:15, and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. This is Moses repeating the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel just before they went into the land of Canaan. Beginning of Deuteronomy. He's talking about the Sabbath commandment. And he said it's through the hand of God. Well, it was the power and Spirit of God was that mighty hand. You know, throughout the Bible, we see that power. Jesus Christ had that power. So one last question to conclude here. How long did Christ's ministry last? How long did it last? We don't know. It's not over yet. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ's ministry is a continuum that started with his declaration of independence from the tyranny of Satan after he was baptized, and has been going on ever since. He's present in each of us. He's guiding each of us. We're continuing through Christ to preach the word, and we'll continue to the end of the age when there's no human beings left. Then his ministry will finally be over. Not when he just comes back, the second coming, it's all a continuum. When the work is finished, and we either don't exist or we're spirit beings. That's how long Jesus Christ's ministry will last. Thank God that Jesus Christ has become our Savior by becoming one of us.